Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled Introduction to James. We're just going to be in one verse this morning, James chapter 1, verse 1. And we're just going to spend kind of the better part of our time together kind of getting to know James, the person, the author, a little bit. We're going to look at who he was and what he did. We're going to look at kind of the structure of the book as a whole, just briefly kind of look at what we can expect out of the next few months where we're going to be studying the book of James, just to try to set the table a little bit and have a framework for what we're going to be studying. The book of James is a fascinating little read. Five chapters. You can read through it in 10, 15 minutes. It's not that difficult. But yeah, really fascinating book and really an interesting read. It's probably the first book that was ever written in the New Testament. Some of the dates are a little bit kind of ambiguous, but it's most likely the first book that was written even before the Gospels, before any of Paul's or Peter's letters or anything like that, packed with tons of helpful content. Is the book of James. A lot of verses that you might very well have memorized, either intentionally or inadvertently, verses that have kind of made their way into just, you know, the common Christian vernacular. A lot of those come from the book of James. So, really fascinating little book. It's also a little bit tricky, right? The book of James is not without its kind of tension, without its controversy, as it were. James doesn't talk about the cross as much as a lot of the other letters in the New Testament. James's take on faith and works that we're going to see when we get to James chapter 2 seems, at first glance, as if it might contradict Paul's understanding of faith and works that we see in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Or in Galatians chapters 2 and 3. So James is tricky, and it like to study James and to read it well as a intelligent, informed, mature Christian takes skill, and it takes precision, it takes insight, it takes effort. You have to read it for what it says, learn it, know it, but then you have to hold it up next to the rest of the New Testament, next to the rest of the Bible, and see kind of how James and these other books of the Bible complement each other, how they fit together, how they work together. You have to kind of see this bigger picture of, you know, the gospel story that God saves sinners through his gracious provision of atonement through his son Jesus. And then see how God then calls us to respond with repentance and faith, with trust and obedience, with holiness and humility, right? Kind of living this godly life that comports with the faith that we have in the person and work of Jesus. And if you study James rightly and you study the rest of the New Testament rightly, you'll see that those things fit very well together. That trusting in God's sovereign grace and being saved through faith is complementary to how James teaches about how we should live a godly life and how we should live a life that is lived in light of the person and work of Jesus. So that's where we're headed over the next few months. For today, specifically, we're going to meet James. We're going to hear his story. We're going to kind of look at a few different books throughout the New Testament where we see James, and then we're going to, wrap up. So I'm going to read James chapter 1, verse 1 in its entirety, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right to work. The text reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's it. That's our whole text. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that you have come into our lives, that you have forgiven our sin, that you have changed us, and we ask you to come here and to meet us and to speak to us and to encourage us and to bless us. We pray, we invite you here with us, and we pray that you would come meet us, and that's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, first thing we want to learn about the book of James is just to get to know its author, James. which of course, I guess first question then right out of the gate is who wrote James? We can go back up to chapter 1, verse 1 here. We know it's a guy named James because that's what verse 1 says. James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So either the Bible is lying or a guy named James wrote James. We don't believe that we believe the Bible is totally true, totally trustworthy. We believe that it was breathed out by God, and so therefore it's completely true. It's without error. We can trust it. We can stake our lives on it. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't commit errors. God doesn't tell lies. So what he says is true. The Bible is true. So a guy named James wrote James. The question then is, which James wrote James? Because there are a handful of different guys named James in the New Testament. And the name James is mentioned some 40 times as you read through all of the New Testament. And there's a bunch of different guys named James, and so we have to kind of do some detective work to figure out who exactly it was. I'll run through a few of them. They're mentioned with differing kind of frequencies. The first, and maybe the guy that we see mentioned the most in the Gospels, is James, son of Zebedee. Right, so Jesus had his 12 disciples, and then within those 12, he had kind of his three, like the inner circle of his disciples, and the inner three disciples were made up by Peter, John, and James. John and James were brothers. Their dad was named Zebedee. So the first James that we might consider as a candidate for who wrote this book is James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. Inner circle, one of Jesus' three closest friends, followers, confidants, pretty good candidate, pretty good resume. This guy might be the leader in the clubhouse, except in Acts chapter 12, he gets killed by Herod Agrippa before this letter was written. So we're pretty confident that it's not James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. So there's another James as well within the confines of the 12 disciples. So 12 disciples, you've got one James, son of Zebedee, in the inner three, in the kind of the closest three. You've got another guy named James, the son of Alphaeus. And so he kind of made the playoffs but didn't get a first-round bye. He's kind of in the 12 disciples, not in the inner three. He's not mentioned a ton. He's really only mentioned in the lists of the 12 disciples that we see, a few of them throughout the New Testament. So it could be James, son of Alphaeus. There's another James. It might be the same James. There's a guy named James the Younger that is mentioned twice as being the son of Mary. Both of them are right around the crucifixion accounts. So one of the women that goes and discovers the empty tomb and realizes that Jesus has been resurrected, her name is Mary, and she has a son named James. And so that guy named James is called James the Younger or James the Lesser. That might be the same as James the son of Alphaeus, because it might be that James the son of Alphaeus was younger than James the son of Zebedee. And so he kind of went by, oh, I'm James, but just a less prominent, not as old, not as important, not as influential as James the son of Zebedee. So just within James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus and then James the Younger, who we see mentioned in all over the Gospels, we've got at least two, if not three, Jameses already. Then there is another guy named James. He is mentioned in Luke 6, this as James, the father of Judas. So just like there's two James, there's two Jameses, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus in the 12, there's two guys named Judas also in the 12. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, and then this other guy named Judas, who has a really unfortunate name. But he did not betray Jesus. He was a good, faithful apostle. We see him serving Jesus, following Jesus well through the Gospels into the book of Acts. And his father is named James. He's called Judas, the son of James. And so So now we're up to three, maybe even four different guys named James. James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, James the younger, James the father of Judas. All of them are either apostles or they're kind of related to the apostles or related to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus in some way. And not to bury the lead, but I don't think it was any of those guys. Neither do most theologians and historians. The guy that we've all pretty much settled on wrote the book of James is James, the brother of Jesus. We see him mentioned in Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3, 1 Corinthians 15. There are a ton of places we see James, the brother of Jesus, mentioned. And we all more or less understand this to be the guy who wrote the book of James. And here is why. There were a lot of guys named James in the first century. It was a common name, and so everyone knew that. And so whenever anyone introduced themselves, they would pretty much go out of their way to clarify and signify and differentiate, and here's who I am, right? I'm James, not that James who you might be thinking of, but this other James. This guy's my father, this guy's my brother, I'm his son, this is my mother. So, I mean, that was kind of how someone with a common name like James would identify themselves. When a guy would write a letter, they would explain specifically who they were, and yet this guy, James, doesn't. So he just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Full stop. Like, the author of this book is assuming that he needs no introduction. He is assuming that everyone is going to know who he is. He's not going to go out of his way to ramble on about who he is, who his father is, who his brother is. And presumably, he might think that it would maybe come across as a little bit braggy or a little bit self-exalting to say, this is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of Jesus, who is God himself. So, this James, whoever this James is, he probably has a status and a prominence and a notoriety that is of such a caliber that he can just say, you know, it's like a person that just has one name, right? Bono or someone like that. I'm James, and you know who he is. So, most guys think, oh, this has to be James, the brother of Jesus, because he probably would have not kind of braggadociously communicated that he is Jesus' brother, and he's the only James that wouldn't necessarily need to explain who he is. So, James was written by James, and as best as we can tell, the James that wrote James was James, the brother of Jesus. But even once you kind of, you know, establish all of that, there's still a little bit of ambiguity around how exactly was James related to Jesus. Because he says he's the brother of Jesus. By that, we essentially mean half-brother at most, because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and so Joseph was Jesus's adoptive father. So there's a lot of theologians that don't want to say that they don't want to say that James was Jesus' brother or half-brother. So they'll have a number of theories. One that I came across was James was Jesus' stepbrother. So he was Joseph's son from a previous marriage. When Joseph married Mary, he kind of brought James along with him, and James was Jesus' older stepbrother. However, the problem with that theory is that we kind of just made it up. There's nowhere in the New Testament that seems to say that happened. So we'll just kind of dispense with that one right away. James was probably not Jesus' older stepbrother. Some guys say that James is Jesus' cousin, right? So they look at the word Adelphos, which we see in Mark 13 and in Galatians 1, where it says that James was the brother of Jesus, and they're like, okay, Adelphos means brother, Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Okay, Adelphos means brother, but not, it doesn't have to. It could mean relative, it could mean cousin, it could mean buddy, colleague, associate. It's kind of got a broad semantic range, so maybe James was Jesus' cousin or associate of some kind, which I suppose is possible. The catch is, Adelphos is like our word brother. So our word brother has a semantic range. Like, right? You can call someone your brother that's not the son of your mother and father. You know, this is my brother from another mother. This is my bro. You know, but for the most part, brother means brother. And unless we have some reason to interpret or define the word brother in some way other than the son of my mother and father, then it's kind of a stretch to do that. You wouldn't really do so unless you have a reason to do so. And that actually is the key. So that's the key about all of this kind of ambiguity about how is James related to Jesus. A lot of theologians try to account for James as being a stepbrother or a cousin. They're doing it for a reason, and the reason is that they don't want to acknowledge or admit that Jesus had any brothers, because they don't want to acknowledge that Mary had any other kids, because a lot of theologians hold to what they call the perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, which is right, because the Bible teaches that. But then they take it one step further, and they say Mary was always a virgin. She never had sexual relations with Joseph. She never had any other kids. And a lot of this is kind of bound up in an understanding of sex and marriage. So they would say Mary was sinless and pure, and she never had... And they would understand sex to be less than ideal even within marriage, so they don't want to acknowledge that Mary ever had sex, because that would maybe imply that she was not sinless and not perfect. So there's some like impetus, or there's some reason behind a lot of the theological maneuvering about how was James related to Jesus. The problem is that there's a lot of that impetus and a lot of that understanding is just not, we can't really find it in the Bible. The Bible is very clear that sex outside of marriage is sinful, but it's very clear that sex within the confines of marriage is good, beautiful, and glorifying to God, and nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it's something to be celebrated. With respect to Mary, the Bible is very clear that Mary was a great, great woman, an exemplary woman, godly, faithful, an awesome example for us. But it's also very clear that she was a sinner who needed a Savior. So if we read the Bible and we don't understand Mary to be sinless, and we don't understand sex within the confines of marriage to be sinful, then we have no real theological impetus to try to define James in any way other than Jesus' brother. The son of Mary, the son of Joseph, and the brother, or half-brother, as it were, of Jesus. In fact, if we read through the Bible, what we're going to see is that Mary and Joseph had a bunch of kids. Jesus and James, and then at least three other brothers, which I think I wrote their names down here, but I can't see them right now. But yeah, at least three other brothers, and then at least two other sisters. So it was they at least had seven kids that we can see. Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and then two other sisters. So big family. Mary and Joseph, mother and father. James is one of Jesus's brothers. So, as best as we can tell from reading the New Testament, that's who wrote this book. That is kind of his story. That's the family that he grew up in, which kind of raises the next question. What more do we know about him? We know who he was. We know how he was related to Jesus. What do we know about this guy, James? What do we know about his life? What do we know about his faith? What do we know about his ministry? These kinds of things. And to be honest, as we read through the Gospels themselves, it's not a super impressive picture. More often than not, when we see James mentioned in the Gospels during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, he's doubting Jesus, he is resenting Jesus, he's trying to silence Jesus. He's not following in him, and he's not believing in him. So we'll take a look at a few different texts to see that. The first is John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. This is Jesus' family speaking to him, and they say, "Leave here and go to Judea. This is when Jesus is starting his earthly ministry in Galilee. And they say, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, go show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers, i.e. James, believed in him. So in John chapter 7, and then kind of the narrative kind of explanation from John in verse 5, we see that James hears what Jesus is doing. He hears that Jesus is preaching, teaching, healing, beginning his earthly ministry, and he's not buying it, right? Kind of this familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing, where James is a little too familiar with him. So in the same way that, like, you know, a disillusioned friend or family member might say to an aspiring musician or, you know, actor, right? Like, yeah, sure, go ahead and move to Hollywood. Like, I'm sure that's really going to work out for you. Like, go try out for American Idol. Go get some headshots, go to some auditions, see how many callbacks you get, hoping that, like, this is going to be a reality check for this person. They know that they're not really that good, and they're hoping that they're going to kind of exhaust that, and it'll be over in a month, and then they can go get a real job. That's kind of how James sees Jesus. Yeah, sure, go to Jerusalem, see if it works there, see if anyone follows you there, but in reality, he's knowing or he's thinking that it's not going to end well, and so he's trying to encourage Jesus to head down that road. In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus comes to a synagogue in his tiny little hometown of Nazareth, and he just gets booed off the stage, right? Everyone is laughing at him, mocking him. They find it unreasonable to think that he is who he claims to be, and it's not unreasonable to think that James is probably there with him, being that it's his hometown as well. So they're just, you know, this Jesus is, you know, we know him, we've seen him, he grew up here, he's no one special, who does he think he is? Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's James. Jesus is talking about James here, right? I can go anywhere in the world and my reputation will precede me. I can preach and teach and heal. People will listen. People will bless me. They'll be glad that I'm there. But I come home, I come to my brother James, and I have no honor. He doesn't care about who I am. He doesn't believe me. He doesn't think that what I'm doing is right or good or from God. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, and Mary and James and the rest of Jesus' family come to where he is. He's inside a house, and they're like, Jesus, come outside. You need to come out here. We need to talk to you. You have to stop. You have to cut this out. Presumably, they're embarrassed. James and his brothers and sisters and maybe his parents are embarrassed by who Jesus is and what he's doing. In Mark chapter 3, parallel passage, they go so far as to actually, like, physically try to grab him, like physically grab Jesus and take him away, have him committed, because they think that he's crazy. They think that he is delusional or out of his mind. So Jesus is embarrassing him. His claims to be God, his claims to be the Messiah are embarrassing James and the rest of the people in his family. They want him quiet. They want to seize him. When Jesus hears that James and the rest of his family are there asking for him, that they're essentially trying to, like, kidnap him and get him behind closed doors so that he will stop kind of besmirching the family name, Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Here, right? Here are my mother, not my blood-related kind of genetic brothers and parents outside who are wanting me to come out and be quiet, but here, people listening to me are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. It appears that James and his siblings have done significant damage to the relationship that they had with their brother, with their son, Jesus. They deny him, reject him, don't believe him. They're embarrassed by him. They try to silence him. And eventually it prompts Jesus to kind of set the record straight and just communicate that what's way more important than being genetically kind of DNA blood related to Jesus is being spiritually related to Jesus, being united to him, hidden in him, trusting in him, and doing his will, trusting him and obeying him. So that is a lot of the different texts that we see James mentioned directly or indirectly in the New Testament. Matthew 12, Matthew 13, Mark 3, Mark 6, John 7, and more often than not, when we see James in the New Testament, he's embarrassed. And he's like, keep Jesus quiet. Don't let him out in public. Like, I don't want him to be associated with me because he's crazy and everyone knows that he's crazy and it's going to make, like, I won't be able to, you know, I won't, my carpentry business is going to take a hit because of Jesus's reputation in the New Testament. James, more or less, had become so familiar with Jesus that he had come kind of grown contemptuous of him. He didn't see Jesus as the Son of God. He didn't see Jesus as the Savior of the world. He didn't see Jesus as someone who could forgive his sin because he saw Jesus as his brother that he grew up with and that he wrestled in the backyard and played baseball and kind of hung out. James, in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, shows us that we can, if we're not careful, become so familiar with Jesus that we grow contemptuous of him, or that we fail to see him as he really is. You know, we can become so familiar with Jesus that he just, stories about who he is and what he did become like fairy tales. Easter Bunny, Tooth Fairy, Jesus, you know, virgin birth, walked on water, raising from the dead, these kinds of things. James, at least initially, serves as a warning to be careful to not become overly familiar with Jesus to the degree that it's dangerous and it could cause harm to our relationship with him. Or that's the same is true for our culture, right? A culture can become altogether too familiar with Jesus, too familiar with Christianity, too familiar with the gospel, that it just kind of becomes assumed, and then shortly thereafter it becomes forgotten, and then shortly thereafter it becomes downright rejected. There are plenty of cultures throughout human history, maybe even ours today is one of them, where the vast majority of people identify as Christians. They would self-identify, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and yet the vast minority of people in that culture actually pick up their cross and carry it and follow Jesus in radical obedience and make real sacrifices to their life to trust and obey Jesus. You could maybe argue that it's more of a sacrifice. It takes more social and emotional and relational capital to come out as an atheist in America than it does to say that you're a Christian. Maybe not. Depends on the circles that you run in and kind of where you are and that kind of thing. But I know plenty of people who are atheists that that were persecuted because of their atheism. I know plenty of Christians who are persecuted because of their Christianity, but the fact remains, we do live in a culture where Christianity is just kind of part of our cultural ethos, and that maybe James is indicative of the reality that that is dangerous. That could actually make us so familiar with Jesus that we don't actually feel the need to follow him in radical obedience. So here's James in the Gospels, resents Jesus, opposes Jesus, tries to silence Jesus, does not follow Jesus, does not believe in him, does not obey him. And then when we look at Jesus in the early church, when we look at him in the book of Acts, we see just a radically different picture. We see a strong, powerful preacher, pastor, leader of men, influential leader in the early church, assessing Paul's ministry, weighing in on it, issuing massively important verdicts at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We'll look at that in just a moment. So the question is, what happened? How did James go from that guy that we see in the Gospels to this other guy that we read about in the book of Acts? And I think the answer is possibly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says that Jesus was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12 disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and then he appeared to James, His brother James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, to Paul. So Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and then he went and appeared to James in his glory, in his kind of exalted, resurrected state, and they spent time together, and they talked, presumably, and they probably worked some things out. And James probably repented of a lot of his pride and rebellion, and he started to follow Jesus, and he kind of pushed all of his chips in and said, from this point forward, I am going to follow this guy. I'm going to stake my life on this guy, my brother, Jesus. I want my whole life to be about knowing him and about helping other people know him. And so James, because of this encounter with the risen Christ, starts to... When we see him thereafter, we see him as a strong, influential leader in the early church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Peter is in prison, and he is miraculously saved and freed from prison, right? Chains fall off, you know, and he kind of walks out of prison with no harm done to him. He goes to where all the other Christians are, kind of knocks on the door, and they're like looking out, and they're like, I think it's Peter, but he's still kind of outside. And Peter basically says to him, yeah, it is me, and I got out of prison, and so go and tell these things to James and to the brothers. Like, tell this to all of the kind of most mission critical, most important leaders in the early church, the most notable of whom is James. James is kind of on the short list of people that need to know information as it is kind of becoming available. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, right? So this is a big meeting that happened in Jerusalem with a bunch of leaders of the Christian church, basically about how do we incorporate Gentiles into the Christian faith, right? How Jewish is Christianity? How Jewish do Gentile converts to Christianity need to become in order to be a part of the body of Christ? Do they need to be circumcised or not? Presumably all of the Gentiles were like, let's double check on that one before we just issue any sort of, you know, let's not do anything hasty here. Let's have a meeting. Let's convene. Let's make sure we get this right. So they all gather together. They're all thinking. They're all talking. They first invite up Paul and Barnabas to basically share stories about how God is working among the Gentiles. He's preaching and teaching and healing, and people are repenting of their sin, and their lives are being changed, and they're trusting Jesus, and it's awesome. And after they, Paul and Barnabas, after they had finished speaking, James, this guy that wrote our book, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and the Old Testament prophets agree with him. Therefore, my judgment, here's what I declare to be the verdict, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Everyone who is anyone is there. Peter, the guy that Jesus personally tapped as his leader in the early church, and Paul, the most influential and notable missionary in the early church and wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. And of all of these kind of, you know, murderers row of like guys, like kind of big names in the early church, James is the guy who gets up and issues a verdict. He says, this is the decision. This is kind of where we are going from here, right? So Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to, they don't have to observe kosher laws. They can still eat bacon. They need to not do things that are specifically sinful, that we see as sinful in the New Testament, like sexual immorality and like idolatry and these kinds of things, but we're not going to force them to become Jewish. So that's James, right? James goes from being an opponent of Jesus and from trying to silence Jesus to being a leader in the early church and to having, in a very real sense, having authority over Paul. In Galatians 1 that we're going to get to in a minute here, James is basically assessing Paul's ministry. Paul comes to James with a report from the field and says, here's how I've been doing, here's what's been going on, and James kind of hears and then exercises discernment to say, yeah, good, we're down with you, Paul, we like you or not. In Acts 21, verse 17, we read, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting him, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul is coming to James and saying, James, here's what's been happening. Do you think that I am a good apostle, a good missionary, a good church planter, a good preacher? And James hears and exercises his discernment and lets him know. Same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. This is Paul speaking. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then in Galatians 2, he continues, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up to listen to them in order to make sure that I was not running in vain. And when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, and when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars in the early church, trustworthy, right, guys who could kind of bear weight, when James, Peter, and John perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles. James is the guy who's entrusted with assessing whether or not Paul is a real Christian and an Orthodox Christian, or whether or not he needs to kind of be, neutralized or kind of not seen as a missionary that can be trusted. And he does, right? James hears him and says, yeah, I'm on this guy's team. Me and Paul are on the same team. We're preaching the same gospel. Any friend of his is a friend of mine. Anything you want to do to Paul, you got to get through me, that kind of thing. James says, I am on Paul's team. So, James, brother of Jesus, son of Mary, son of Joseph, spends much of his time during Jesus' earthly ministry opposing him, but then becomes this, kind of radical, influential leader in the early church, probably largely because he saw the resurrected Christ after Jesus died and was raised again. Pastor, preacher, leader. And ultimately, as tradition has it, James was a faithful follower of Jesus all the way through his entire life and died a pretty brutal martyr's death. There's a guy named Hegesippus, not sure, who describes James's death this way. So this is kind of an extra-biblical source, but nevertheless, tradition holds that this is how James died. James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He has been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day, for there were many that bore the name of James. There was a commotion among the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees who said that there was danger that the whole people would be looking for Jesus as the Christ. Coming therefore in a body to James, they said, "We entreat you, restrain the people, for they have gone astray in regard to Jesus as if he were the Christ. Therefore, persuade the multitude not to be led astray concerning Jesus. For the whole people, and all of us also, we have confidence in you. Stand therefore upon the pinnacle of the temple, that from that high position you may be clearly seen, and that your words may be readily heard by all the people, for all the tribes with the Gentiles also have come together on account of the Passover." The aforesaid scribes and Pharisees therefore placed James upon the pinnacle of the temple, and they cried out to him and said, "You just one, James the just, in whom we ought all to have confidence, for as much as the people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one, declare to us, who is Jesus?" And he answered with a loud voice, "Why do you ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and is about to come upon the clouds of heaven." And they cried out, oh, this man is also in error. So they went up and they threw down the just man. And they said to each other, "Let us stone James the just." And they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. But he turned and knelt down and said, "I entreat you, Lord God our Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And one of them took the club with which he beat out clothes, and he struck the just man on the head, and thus he suffered martyrdom. And they buried him on the spot by the temple, and his monument still remains by the temple. And he, James, became a true witness both to Jews and to Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. That's how James died. He was thrown off several stories high, fall, injured himself, was probably headed towards death, and then he was stoned and beaten to death. Here's a picture from the 11th century. An artist rendering of James the Just, James the little brother of Jesus, the death that he suffered as a martyr, as he was faithfully proclaiming, preaching the gospel of Jesus. So that is James, right? Kind of childhood, young adulthood, throughout his kind of conversion experience, ministry, and ultimately faithfulness all the way to death. That's the person of James. Now, just very briefly, what is this book about? We know James, the author. What's the book about? Who was it written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion? So seemingly unlike some of the other letters in the New Testament, the book of James was not written to a particular church to address a specific circumstance or situation. There weren't questions he was answering. It was kind of more just generic principles of wisdom written to anyone and everyone who this letter ever gets out to. A lot of theologians call the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament, because not unlike Proverbs, the book of James is just kind of a collection of loosely related nuggets of wisdom, right, about how to live a godly Christian life. Various different areas, and James kind of weaves in and out of them and applies the gospel to each of them. The book of James is highly practical. There's a lot of imperative verbs throughout the book of James, a lot of instructions on how to live and what to do. There's a lot of other letters in the New Testament that are very doctrinal and very precise about who Jesus was and God, sin, Christ, faith, gospel, justification. James, more than any other letter, is largely about how to apply all of that to our lives as Christians, right? How to love your neighbor and glorify God in light of this gospel that you say that you believe, right? If you're going to say that you're a Christian, you have to live like one. That's James's big thesis of the whole book, is that if you're going to claim to be a Christian, you have to live like one. You can't say that you're a Christian and then live like you're not. You can't believe in Jesus but then live independently from Jesus. Satan does that. Demons do that. If you believe in Jesus, you have to live like him, and you have to live like he says to live. That's what sets Christians apart from Satan, is that they all believe in Jesus, but Christians love him and obey him and follow him. And so James takes that central thesis of hearing and obeying and of having a life that lines up with and comports with what you say you believe. He takes that thesis and he weaves it through all different topics, right? James 1, persevere through trials, trust God, listen to his word, obey his word. James 2, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor even if they're poor. Love them if they have nothing to offer you. Love them. Be kind to them. Be generous with them. Trust in Christ. Obey him. Right? Saving faith is always evidenced by godly works. James 3, watch your mouth. Don't say stupid things. Don't say hurtful things. Glorify God with what you say. Be wise. Be godly. Be kind. James 4, watch your heart, right? Realize that conflict breeds when sinners all have these idols in their heart that they love more than they should, that they love more than God, and they love more than their neighbor. And when those idols are threatened, that's where conflict comes from. People get mad at each other because they have these passions that are at war within themselves. So watch your heart. Don't love stuff more than you love God. Trust God, be humble, realize that God holds your future in his hands. You don't hold your own future in your hands. You don't have all the earning power that you think you might. You don't have all the self-sufficiency that you think you might. Really, God is who holds your future, and so therefore you need to live in such a way that you're recognizing that God is sovereign over your future and not you. James 5, don't be enticed by the allure of money. It's not as good as you think it is. Be patient, wait for God's timing, trust in God. Just like a farmer who waits for God to raise up crops, be patient and wait for God's timing. Don't impose your time frame on God, but instead submit to his time frame. Pray. If your life is going well, pray. If your life is going badly, pray. If you're sick, pray. If you've sinned, confess your sins and pray. Repent of it, because prayer matters and it works. That's the book of James. Right? James 1 to James 5 is just kind of over and over looking at different subjects, different topics, and applying the gospel to it and showing us what a godly life looks like in the context of suffering, relationships, life, speech, thought, heart issues, your future, your money, conflict, etc., etc. How do you apply the gospel and live like a Christian? That's James's big idea, right? You can't have faith without works. You can't hear God's word and not obey it. You can't claim to love God if you're not loving your neighbor. You can't be a Christian if you're not living the Christian life. That's kind of where we are headed over the next few months. And this morning, in particular, we have an opportunity to respond with communion. Right? We have an opportunity to respond. So God saves us through his gospel, and two big, crucial kind of, anchor ways that God calls his people to respond to his gospel is through the ordinances. It's through the sacraments, through being baptized when you become a Christian. You repent of your sin, trust Christ, and you publicly identify with Christ through baptism. My old self has died, and you're buried in water to symbolize that. And my new self, I'm living a new life like Jesus, and you're raised up out of the water to symbolize resurrection. That's one sacrament. And the other is communion, right? So we gather as a family. We sit under the preaching of God's word. We listen to it. We come under its authority. And we let it kind of press in on us, and then together as a family, we remember the broken body of Jesus. We remember the shed blood of Jesus, and we remember that our salvation is ours freely through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so then together as a family, we eat and drink the bread and juice, and we remember, we confess our sin to Jesus, we repent of it, and we enjoy the grace that he freely offers. That's what communion is. It's a family meal where we obey Jesus' teaching to remember him until he returns. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The way we celebrate communion here is we'll pass out the elements, gluten-free bread, grape juice. When you get it, hold on to it. We'll all eat and drink together once we all have received it. Like I mentioned, if you're a Christian, take full advantage of this time. Take advantage of this time. Spend a moment in silence. Pray to Jesus. Confess your sin to him. Repent of it. And then thank him and enjoy the grace that he freely offers you. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you to look to Christ and to trust in him as your Savior so that you can enjoy communion with us when we observe it next. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your grace that changes lives, your grace that changed James's life, right? Turned him from a critic to a follower and a pastor and a leader. And your grace that ultimately helped him to endure even to the end of his life and a violent death. We pray that you would draw near to us with that same grace and that you would give us that same capacity to endure and to be faithful and to be godly. Please help us to be men and women, Christians, who repent of our sin and trust in you and enjoy a right relationship with you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.